Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. There will be several places in Scripture we'll be turning to this morning. We'll go into Jeremiah, we'll be going to Ezekiel, and possibly a few others just to give you a heads up and a heads start. John chapter 6, continuing our study as we looked at different certainties from the Word of God. Today is January 2nd, and so New Year's resolutions are probably in here. Some of us may have failed already with some of those. But there are some popular New Year's resolutions that I found, and I wanted to see what they were. Here are some. A survey that was taken, improving diet, 39% of the respondents said that was one of their New Year's resolutions. And some of these are good and profitable. Pursuing a career ambition, spending more time with family, taking up a new hobby, spending less time on social media, that's a really good one. Quitting smoking, that's another one. That would be beneficial as well. They all are, really. Volunteering more or doing charity work, raising money for charity, cutting down on drinking, quitting drinking entirely. 14% of respondents said that there was something else. So there is numerous New Year's resolutions. There were others that I looked into that were very political and such, and they were just downright ridiculous, so I thought not to mention them at all. But we also have other types of New Year's resolutions. I received, someone emailed this to me or texted this to me, I believe it was email, by Matthew Henry, a New Year's resolution, which are quite different than the ones just listed. Again, that those are profitable and fine. But Matthew Henry says, as he quotes from Psalm 31, he says, "My times are in your hand. Firmly believing that my times are in God's hand, I here submit myself and all my affairs for the ensuing year to the wise and gracious disposal of God's divine providence. Whether God appoints for me health or sickness, peace or trouble, comforts or crosses, life or death, may His holy will be done. All of my time, strength, and service I devote to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even my common actions. It is my earnest expectation, hope, and desire, my constant aim and endeavor, that Jesus Christ be magnified in me." This is part of his New Year's resolution. "And everything I have to do, my entire dependence is upon Christ for strength. And whatever I do in word or deed, I desire to do all in His name to make Him my Alpha and Omega. I have all from Him, and I would use all for Him. This should prove a year of affliction, if it does, a sorrowful year for me. I will fetch all of my supports and comforts from the Lord Jesus and stay myself upon Him, His everlasting consolations, and the good hope I have in Him through grace. And if it should be my dying year, then my times are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And with a humble reliance upon His meditation, I would venture into the eternal world looking for the blessed hope. Dying as well as living, Jesus Christ will, I trust, be gain and advantage to me. Oh, that the grace of God may be sufficient for me, to keep me always a humble sense of my own unworthiness, weakness, folly, and infirmity, together with a humble dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for both righteousness and strength." Indeed, what a contrast we see between worldly aspirations and what Matthew Henry had to say. Let us pray. Father, we come before You once again this morning as we go to Your Word. God, how much we need Your Word, how much we need to reflect upon who You are, and we need to digest Your truth, O God. We need your word each and every day, as the brother mentioned. God, we need you, and I need you this hour, as you would please help me in the word of God and your word to explain these things clearly and accurately for the glory of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. So we're picking up this morning, going back a few steps to John chapter 6 and verse 35. We just read through here, and our focus this morning will be on verse 35 through 47 or 46, excuse me, 44 through 47 this morning. But beginning in verse 35, as Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this Jesus? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life.'" So again, as we have seen these certainties, as we have studied through, and be certain that today will be the last of the certainties as we move on in our study. We have the certainty, as we examined and looked at, the certainty of the preexistence of Christ, the certainty of God's will, and of the perseverance of the saints, of eternal life, the certainty of man's rejection of Jesus Christ, the certainty of the incarnation and of the virgin birth, of the divine mission of the Messiah, and the certainty of sovereign grace in salvation. And this morning, we'll be looking at the certainty of the last day and the certainty of being taught by God and the certainty of biblical conversion. Beginning with the certainty of the last day, really springboarding off of verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Divine initiative and salvation that we looked at before. He rebukes the independence of man and the free will of man. He rebukes the free will of man to come to Jesus on his own volition. But Jesus says that he will raise him up on the last day. And this study of the last day is something that we ought to look into further down the road. We as Christians are kept by God. We also will be raised up by him. There is a day coming when the Lord will return in glory. The term last day, only found in the New Testament by John, not to be confused with last days, plural. There will be a last day, a general resurrection. Jesus says in John 5 and verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There will be a last day, and it is coming. Our confession of faith, the London Baptist, says the bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor. By His Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and will be made like Christ's own glorious body. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So if you have unregenerate friends, which we all do, and they say we have totally nothing in common, yes, we do on the last day. Both will be raised up. But for the Christian, we have everything to look forward to. For those who do not know Christ, the last day is something to dread for them. Sam Waldron, in his commentary of the 1689, says, the change of the living saints, the resurrection of the righteous, and the resurrection of the unrighteous, all of these events occur at the same time, at the last day. And we keep in mind as we study John chapter 6, where Jesus again and again speaks of eternal life. The specific focus here is for believers in Christ, because we possess eternal life and we will have eternal life, and He will raise us up on the last day. We have eternal life now. When we die, we will go to be with the Lord. We know that our physical bodies die out, rot out, decompose in a gruesome process, 6 feet under, returning to dust. The exception would be Christians who are alive when Christ returns. But our souls do not die, nor do they sleep, as some would erroneously teach. But Waldron continues on, Dr. Waldron continues on in his exposition of the 1689 and asks them questions as a way of catechism. He says, where do the spirits of believers go at death? The answer, they go to be with Christ. Very simple explanation for us. Where is Christ is the next question. In heaven. Where is heaven? Or what is heaven? Heaven is the special dwelling of God where He manifests His glory. Death ushers us into the presence of our Savior, where we will be perfectly happy and holy, yet not complete. Not complete, why not? We would not have yet received the redemption of our bodies. The confession explains for us, helps us out. It says this, at the last day, those saints who are found alive will not sleep, but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. Many of us are thankful for that. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. And there's several scripture references there. So Jesus tells us that He will raise him up on the last day. This life is not everything for us. This is not our best life now. Eternity, for Christians, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we serve and worship now. So there is the certainty of the last day, which I said needs more time for us to study in more depth, and perhaps we will. But our second point is the certainty of being taught by God. As Jesus expresses the divine initiative in salvation in verse 44 and rebukes man's independence and the notion of free will in salvation, in the next verse, the same truth is put another way. And this is where we're going to be turning to Jeremiah in a moment, chapter 31, familiar text to us. But he says in verse 45 of John, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Two Old Testament scriptures may be referenced and alluded to here. One I'll just read for you. The second we're going to look at together. First one being Isaiah 54, verse 13, which says, "All of your sons will be taught of the Lord." Now, this is not only collectively as children of God, but also individually. We also see the connection from Jeremiah chapter 31. As I mentioned, a familiar text for us. And in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, this is the people who will call God their God, and who God will say, "These are my people." This isn't speaking of everyone who lives on the earth who is rejecting God. The great promise of the new covenant, as Richard Phillips tells us, to be taught by God is to have the truth of His Word on your mind and on your heart. All who are taught by God are drawn by God. All who are drawn by God are taught by God. All who are drawn by God with the effectual call, always, without fail, will come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus adds the following: "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The only way anyone can know God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals who God is. And then Jesus, in His divine wisdom, adds what we read in the next part of the verse, the next verses here. He says, "Well, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." Jesus speaking of Himself, the only one who has seen the Father. As John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." This guards against falsely inferring that direct communication with God, direct communication with the Father, was necessary or even a possibility. What do I mean? Audible voices or direct speaking from God, as some continue to claim to have today. A.W. Pink says, "Only the Savior was and is in immediate communication with the Father. We hear and learn from the Father through His written Word." And also we would add the mediator, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is claiming an authoritative knowledge and closeness to the Father that no one else had. He could manifest God to men. Only He could. Now, does that mean we do not draw near to God? Absolutely not. We want to be as close to God and be as communicable, communicating to God as much as we can. And we want to draw near to the Lord through His Son. Draw near to the Lord through prayer and through His Word. It's interesting that people will get so close to so many things in life, things that are dangerous. But then we have God, who is our Savior, our Lord, and the one who knows all things and who calls us to come before Him in prayer. And some are afraid to get too close to Him, like letting the guard down or too proud or whatever it is. Yet with things that are dangerous, people want to get so close. Like the guy in Florida who was cleaning the facility at the zoo and stuck his hand into the tiger's cage. Or the lion. It was a tiger, a rare tiger. Stuck his hand in there. I don't know the whole story, but I know well that the tiger bit him and bit him hard, and it was a gruesome scenario. What would possess someone to get so close to a cage where there is a ferocious tiger, you're not even supposed to be in there, and stick your hand in there? Thinking the tiger is just going to be a little putty cat. And the officer had to shoot the tiger and kill him because of this person whose arm was caught and the tiger was not letting go. How close are you getting to the roaring lion this morning? To the one that seeks to devour you? Who is walking around seeking for someone to devour? The enemy, Satan himself. How close are you with that this morning? Men, how close were you to committing adultery this week, if it not be physically another way? Women, how about your gossiping this past week? How close did you get in those areas? How close have any of us gotten to the lion's cage and stuck our arm in? And be surprised when he bites. And this man had no way of getting let free. Such it is when the devil gains a foothold on your life. And when you're too proud to do something about it. Only by God's grace. Jesus would expound on His oneness and communication with the Father in chapter 14. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. The all in verse 45 are all who are receptive to Christ's teaching. The Jews promoted themselves of being the ones who knew the Scriptures. But Jesus continues His rebuke towards them because they continue to refuse to come to Him. Refuse to believe Him as the Messiah. They are unwilling to learn from Him as He is in their midst. They were not teachable. They were proud and thought they knew it all and would not be corrected by Jesus. Now, it is dangerous to be not teachable when confronted with the truth. That is dangerous ground. Now, there's a way to approach somebody with the truth, and there's a way not to. When you're trying to provide correction, you're trying to help. Being teachable is willing to listen, willing to learn, willing to take correction, willing to change. Being not teachable is unwilling to listen, but quick to respond, quick to say what one would think, unwilling to learn because the perception is that one knows it all, and unwilling to take correction to heart. Dangerous ground to be have a non-teachable spirit. The Jews who were grumbling were unwilling to be taught by God, unwilling to believe in Christ. We see the same reaction when we try to share the gospel Paul tells us, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I guess then, for to be accepted, we need to change the message. No. We don't change the message. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, but they are because they are spiritually appraised. So the Jewish leaders, in their unbelief, it's further described in John chapter 12. I invite you to turn there, John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 37, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that is a sad scenario when people find themselves in wanting to follow Jesus Christ, wishing to follow Jesus Christ, having some desire there, but fearing man, fearing what others will say, loving the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They come to him, those even within this group that is described will come to him. There are some who would. They come to him, and those who come to him, he by no means cast out. He loses none of them, and he gives them eternal life and raises them up on the last day. Thirdly, we see the certainty of biblical conversion. The certainty of biblical conversion. We are being, as we started in John chapter 3, we are being hit time and time again from the exposition of Scripture of biblical conversion. And we need to be, because there are so many erroneous perspectives of what biblical conversion is. Whether you're in the Bible Belt, or whether you're in New England, or wherever you are across the world, there is erroneous perspectives, erroneous beliefs on what true conversion is. So it behooves us to continue to be reminded and continue to learn as we go through the Gospel of John, as it is put right in front of us. Truly, truly, I say to you, and we remember when Jesus says, truly, truly, he's getting ready to say something that is profound. It's something that everyone listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. We've seen this statement, this truth before. This line of truth from 44, verse 44, continues here with this declaration. The fact that a man believes is proof, is evidence that he has eternal life. What is biblical belief in Jesus Christ? And what does it look like? Well, it's not just any general belief about Christ. Just saying, yeah, sure, I believe in him, or I believe in him because whatever reason it is, I go to because my family goes to church, or I go to church for this reason. Sure, I believe in him, and he was a good man, good prophet. Well, that's not the belief that Jesus is talking about here. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, the demons also believe and they shudder. Demons even called out, cried out when Jesus was preaching in Galilee. And they said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Bible defines regeneration as being a radical change, a new birth, not a New Year's resolution, not turning over a new leaf, but it is a radical change. And the best illustration that we get on this, I believe, is from Ezekiel that we looked at before, months ago maybe, Ezekiel 36. I'd invite you to turn there. An illustration from the Old Testament of what biblical, genuine conversion looks like. The result of the work of God. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 36. I will. The I wills are what the Lord is doing. Thus says the Lord God. The Lord is saying He would do this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land I gave you to your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all of your uncleanness and I will call for the grain and multiply it and I will not bring a famine on you. Biblical genuine conversion, the result of the work of God, where the heart of a person is radically changed, where a person's nature is changed. I will, says the Lord, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Therefore, you will walk in my statutes. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And you will be my people and I will be your God. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. When we consider what Ezekiel says, when we consider the I wills and the responses of the you wills, it should really shore up our thinking on salvation. It will be unequivocally obvious when one believes, because they will follow Him. They will follow Christ. Their life will be completely transformed. They will live differently. They will feel differently. They will seek to live for Christ and obey Jesus Christ. Will they live perfectly? Absolutely not. So the question would be for everyone in here, is there ongoing evidence, an ongoing reality of the supernatural work and saving work of Christ in your life? Romans chapter 10 and 9 and 10, Paul explains that one is a believer in Christ, truly saved. And the result is confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now this is not a formula for the sinner's prayer. The heart is one's will and emotions, their very core. As Mr. Washer says, in one sense we can say the heart is the control center of all we are. What happens there affects everything. To believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe with our innermost being that everything Jesus said about Himself is true. And I would add, everything that Jesus calls us to, we must heed and say, yes, Lord. The heart is one's disposition, moral and spiritual character. The question, will you profess and confess Jesus as Lord when faced with suffering, when faced with persecution, when faced with even loss of life? When Jesus asked the question in Mark's Gospel, who do people say that I am? And one of the responses that one of the disciples gave was John the Baptist. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Now let's consider that for a moment, because we studied out John the Baptist and we studied out what John the Baptist preached. And he preached repentance, judgment, and the wrath to come. And they say, wow, they think Jesus was John the Baptist. There must be a similarity there with what Jesus was preaching. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confessing with one's mouth Jesus as Lord suggests the following. Well, professing Christians can say, Lord Jesus this and Jesus that all day long, and it mean absolutely nothing to them, nor will it cost them anything. But in biblical times, for a Gentile to proclaim Jesus is Lord would mean Caesar is their Lord no longer, which would mean death. No Jew would make such a profession unless they really believed it. To call Jesus Lord was to say that He is God. The evidence that our faith and belief in Jesus is real and genuine is our confession and profession of the Lordship of Christ, and our submission and allegiance to Him, even when it means ridicule, scorn, persecution, or even death. The Scottish Baptist pastor Robert Haldane wrote this: the evidence that this faith is genuine is found in the open confession of the Lord with the mouth in everything in which His will is known. Faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. Confession is necessary to prove that this gift is received. When a man believes in his heart, he is justified. But confession of Christ is the effect of that faith and will be evidence of it at the last day. Faith which interests the sinner in the righteousness of Christ is manifested by the confession of His name in the midst of enemies or in the face of danger. When Jesus says here, he who believes has eternal life, this is present tense, ongoing believing, possessing eternal life now. Let that minister to you as maybe you struggle with a fear of this or a fear of that, that I belong to Christ. If you belong to Him, I belong to Christ. I possess eternal life now. No matter what happens to me, no what man does to me, no matter if I die this way or die that way, I have eternal life. What great news this is for us. So we have the certainty of the last day. Will you be present with the Lord when you die? Are you one, everyone in here, ask this question, will you be one that He will wipe away your tears? Will you be present with the Lord? Or will He cast you into hell, where you remain in torment and utter darkness because you refused Jesus Christ? There is the dividing line. then we have the certainty of being taught by God. Practically, as Mike reminded us a little while ago about reading His Word and just reading the Bible through a year. And we should, and we ought to, and we should grab that calendar. Or if you have another plan, that's great. But that's just maintenance. That is just maintenance. That's not devouring God's Word. That's not saying, God, I need Your help from Your Word. I need to meditate upon Your Word. I need to meditate upon this text because of the sin in my heart. And I need You, and I need to see what You say about it. Not the silly television or the internet or whatever it is. But what do You say, God? That's what must minister to our souls. His Word, renewing our mind by the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Reading His Word, hearing His Word, listening to biblical sermons, serious study, serious diet of God's Word. Let me encourage you with this, or rebuke you with this, however you want to take it. One sermon a week is not enough for you. It is not enough. You need more. We need more. Especially as we're going into 2022. And people hope and all this stuff in 2022, the midterms are coming. Yeah, more hypocrites in office who hate God. That's what we need. We need to be serious about God's Word and serious about the local church. Difficult times may very well be at the door. We've had a taste of this just among us. We're facing job security, job loss. Facing something where they say you must do this to your body or else. Oh, everything's just going to be fine in 2022. I don't think so. Maybe things will get better and everything will be like walking through a bunch of daisies. But I doubt it. I doubt it. His Word. Who is teaching you throughout the week? Who is teaching you? As you leave here today, who is going to be teaching and speaking to your mind and to your heart this week? Will you be taught by God? And that's where Jesus is encouraging. They are taught by God, and that's an application for us. Or you want to be taught by the enemy, the evil one, Satan, who would love to devour you like that tiger in the cage, to influence you. When we study history, we learn of some of the most biggest lies ever told that people got swayed into, that bought into. Most horrific propaganda campaigns that resulted in horrible pain and suffering and death for people. Millions of people. The devil being behind all of these. He, the devil, the enemy, is the guru of the biggest propaganda campaign in history, which is blinding the minds of people. Blinding the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians. So the decision must be made for all of us in here is this week, who is going to be influencing our mind? Who is going to be influencing our heart and affecting our life? Will it be God and His Word and brothers and sisters in Christ? Or will it be nonsense out there that has no kind of help for us eternally or for our souls? Those who remain spiritually blinded will suffer eternal destruction in hellfire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And thirdly, we looked at biblical conversion. Has your heart been changed by God, by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? Can you agree with John Newton, who says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Christ died for the ungodly. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This was true of me 2 days from now, 18 years ago, when I, by God's grace, by His drawing me, walked from darkness into life. Jesus came into this world, the incarnation, the virgin birth, by the Holy Spirit and born of a woman. Fully man, fully God, as He lived on this earth, the earth that He created. He was completely sinless, and yet He faced temptation, but never sinned. He was rejected by many, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was arrested, although innocent. He was beaten and marred beyond the recognition of man, mocked and treated horrifically. He was crucified by Roman soldiers. And it was on that cross where He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was forsaken by God, His Father, as He was there dying on the cross. And He died in our place for those who put their faith and repentance in Him. Our sin was placed upon Him. The wrath of God placed upon Jesus Christ. The wrath that we deserve because of our sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Christ bowed His head and gave up His life on that cross and said, "It is finished." The once for all sacrifice, it is finished. Then He rose again from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He conquered death. He promised to give eternal life to all who believe in Him. And I end, before we go to communion, with the call. The call to discipleship. The call to following Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Luke 9, I'll read it for you in verse 23, and He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Listen, for whoever is ashamed of Me, says Jesus Christ, and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The call to discipleship, deny yourself. Give up your independence. Be willing to be ridiculed. Be willing to suffer shame. Be willing to, and must do, submit to Christ. Taking up His cross. Taking up your cross daily. Obeying and following Him. This is a call to obedience. No matter the cost. Are you willing? The cost of following Jesus Christ. Yet, He is worthy, is He not? Amen. Christ is worthy, is He not? I'm going to pray and then we're going to go move to the communion, the Lord's Supper. As I pray, please reflect on these things this morning. Before we go to the Lord's Supper, Father, thank You for the certainties of Your Word, because You spoke them You've given us your word. We read them and we can say, yes, amen, this is indeed the truth. You have given us the certainty of the last day. The certainty that we are taught by you and that we are to continually be taught by you. And then the certainty of biblical conversion. Conversion as your word describes it. God, thank you for these certainties you have given us. If there be any in here who do not know you, Lord, oh, that you would arrest them, arrest their hearts. Lovingly save them, O Lord. They need you. Let it be true that no one walk out of this place today not knowing Jesus. And as we move to the Lord's Supper, please help us to consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.